All right, so we'll be continuing our series in Exodus. So let's read the passage together. We'll be borrowing a verse from last week's passage and then going into chapter 2. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, and then I'll read to verse 10 in Exodus 2. Would you please stand as we look at God's word together? Exodus 1, 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what could be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Would you please join me in prayer for our time together this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing stories of your deliverance in your word. And Father, it can be so easy for these things to feel so disconnected and far away, yet your word speaks to our situation right here, right now. You intend to work in our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts fertile soil, that you would water, that you would provide the sunshine that our hearts need, that our hearts would grow in admiration and desire to honor you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Every great hero has an origin story, and I love origin stories. You know, how did Wolverine get his claws? How did Han Solo become Han Solo in Star Wars? How did the Avengers assemble and become the Avengers? Now, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, are written by Moses. And scholars think, and I think it's true, that Moses wrote these first 5 books to remind this new generation, because the previous generation had died in the wilderness. And so there's this whole new generation, and Moses is reminding them as a nation what their origins were. And in the origin of the nation, there's an origin story of Moses himself, our hero. And the next few chapters are like an origin story of how Moses became Moses, how the hero that would deliver Israel from her enemies came to be. Now, the first point for this morning is this, that God's hand is in the lives of his people. God's hand is in the lives of his people. If you remember last week, the Pharaoh had ordered the midwives, Shifra and Puah, to kill the sons of the people of Israel, but they disobeyed the Pharaoh. And so chapter 1 ends with this disturbing reality that the Pharaoh is even more determined to wipe out the Israelites. And so what he does is he orders every son not to be killed by the midwives, but every son to be thrown into the Nile so that he could eradicate the people of God. Now, with this backdrop, God continues to show that he is involved in the lives of his people, and it begins with the origin story of Moses. But the origin story of Moses is in fact a story about God's hand working in amazing ways. God uses 3 women in this narrative to show that he is at work. The first woman is Jochebed, who is Moses' mother. She's not mentioned by name here, but we find out in Exodus 6 that the parents of Moses are Amram and Jochebed, right? Jochebed is the mother of Moses. Now, Jochebed doesn't do as the Pharaoh orders and instead defies him. She saves her son, doesn't listen to him. But after a while, she could no longer hide Moses anymore. And we don't know why. Maybe Moses was kind of a, you know, kids run around. You know, how are you gonna hide him? They make noises. You can't tell a child to be quiet. And so she decided, I'm out of options here. And she made a basket to send Moses away. And she waterproofs this basket. I love this engineering feat of Jochebed, waterproofing a basket to send her child onto safety. Now, I do want to mention something. Some of you might know that there are actually quite a few mythological stories in the ancient Near East, kind of like Greek mythology stories, that talk about people being saved in baskets. Okay, and so there's a legend of Sargon. There's the myth of Horus. It's an Egyptian legend. Sargon was an Akkadian legend. And so more liberal scholars have taken this to mean that Moses must have ripped off those stories from these ancient civilizations and that none of this happened. But as scholars begin to do more research, it turns out that babies being sent off in baskets is actually a story that happens quite often. There are dozens of stories about babies being sent off in baskets. And so the concept in that culture could perhaps be a parallel to how oftentimes babies are left at the doorstep of a church in our culture. And so it's probably not so much. No, it's not that Moses is ripping off these stories, but rather that this happens in that culture, much like leaving a baby on a doorstep happens in our culture. And so I know for some of you, the fact that sometimes Old Testament stories have commonalities with ancient Near Eastern mythologies stumbles you. And so I want to encourage you to read a book. It's called Against the Gods by John Curd. Against the Gods by John Curd. And he talks about Moses' story and how it's really different than these mythologies. And I encourage you to read that if that's a stumbling block for you. Now, end of side note. This is a scary plan, no matter what. Jochebed is desperate. And so we don't blame her. It's either have Moses killed or send him away and see what happens. And the child is sent down a river. It is a scary plan. The child could die of dehydration, not being fed. There's crocodiles. The Nile is known for crocodiles. And there's a tasty baby floating down the river. The basket could capsize, right? It's a great engineering feat, but engineering feats do fail. What if there was a thunderstorm? This is a very dangerous plan. All sorts of things could happen. But Jochebed, step of faith, does it. Sends Moses down the river. And so Moses floats and floats, and he floats right to Pharaoh's daughter. And now your initial reaction should be, not the Pharaoh's daughter. Would she be loyal to Pharaoh? Or would her conscience prevail? Would she kill Moses right then and there as her father ordered the kingdom to do? Or would she have a different reaction? And what we find is that she sees baby Moses, hears him crying, and has compassion for him. And it's not because she mistook him for an Egyptian baby. She says, oh, this is one of the Hebrews' babies. It's quite clear what her task should be. And yet, she saves him. See, the Pharaoh's daughter is the second woman that God uses to save Moses' life. Now, we read these stories so much sometimes that we lose the sense of awe and wonder that is going on. The Pharaoh's own daughter doesn't do as her father says. She decides to save, in essence, the people of God. But then there is a third woman in the story, and it's Moses' sister. We find out her name is Miriam later on. We are told in verse 4 that Miriam observes from a distance what would happen to her little brother. You know, this kind of discussion about whether or not maybe the family got together and was like, hey, Miriam, I'm sending the baby down the river. Maybe you can walk alongside, pretend like you're just frolicking along the Nile, and just keep an eye on him. Keep an eye on him. This is likely a premeditated plan. Maybe it was discussed with her mother, maybe not. But as she sees the Egyptian princess pick her little brother up, she runs up and says, hey, should I get one of the Hebrew midwives to nurse that baby for you? And the Pharaoh's daughter agrees and says, I'll even pay her to do that for me. And of course, Miriam goes, I just happen to know a person that can nurse this baby for you. Her name is Jochebed. In other words, Moses and Miriam's mother. And what happens is amazing. God reunites Moses with his mother, even if it's just for a few special years. To go from the possibility of losing her son to having these precious years and knowing he would survive and getting paid while doing all of that. So Moses grows up for a little while with his own family and the people of God. He's being formed by the people of God and shaped there. But then he would also grow up Egyptian. He wouldn't be a slave in the Pharaoh's house. He would be like a son. He would be educated, fed, groomed, and raised like the Egyptians. Moses is being groomed by God for something special. He's Jewish, but he is Egyptian. And though the story is filled with risk and uncertainty, we see a God who is providentially arranging things by his hand to accomplish his purposes. You see, by God's hand, God was accomplishing his purposes, but he also did what was best for Moses and did what was best for his mother as well. Moses was headed for death in the river, but ends up in the most influential family in the kingdom. Jochebed was going to lose her son, but is reunited with him and assured that he would be cared for. This is God's hand at work. This is not luck. This is not coincidence. This is the providence of God. Even when people try to thwart what God's purposes are, God is at work accomplishing his purposes and accomplishing what is best for his people. See, last week we talked about how there are those that oppose the church and that there is opposition against the church all over the world. And I don't know about you, but when I sit down and think about opposition against the church, opposition against Christians, it is not a pleasant thing to think about. But I hope this morning you can be encouraged. I'm reminded of what Jesus says in John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And so we should have the expectation that we will have trouble. Jesus doesn't say you might have trouble. You may have trouble. He says you will have trouble. That the opposition and persecution of the people of God is expected. And in a sense, this is the way that it always has been. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent lured and deceived Adam and Eve. Satan opposed God from the beginning. All throughout history, the people of Israel have had their enemies. Even before they were a nation, they had enemies. And here we see the latest chapter, that the Egyptians have mobilized against the people of God, trying to wipe out every last male child. But that isn't the final word, because God throughout history has also worked to preserve his people and save them. As John 16:33 again says, take heart, for he has overcome the world.
Jesus promises right now that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Though Egypt rose up against God and his people, God, we are beginning to see, will work out deliverance for his people, such that the enemies of God will not prevail. And we as the people of God, as the church, must know that the enemies of God will never prevail against us, not because we are so strong, but because God's hand is at work. I know some people that are involved in teaching a Chinese language gospel class. It's a class that teaches Chinese speakers, people who are interested in Christianity. And so it's like an introductory course. And it shares the gospel with them in compelling ways. Now, we live in times right now in America here where perhaps we're tempted to say, this really isn't an ideal time for a gospel class. After all, we can't meet in person, and we got to move it online, right? And we all know how frustrating Zoom and Google Meet can be, right? But as these brothers and sisters began their class, they noticed that 100 people joined the class. And these 100 people were dialing in or signing on from mainland China. Somehow they got the link. This is a class for stateside, okay? Somehow they got the link and they were joining. I want you to think about that for a second. In a country where the government is doing everything they can to extinguish the church there continues to grow like wildfire. In a country where they're doing everything to make the gospel unattractive and to scare them to stay away from the gospel, 100 of them will risk getting caught to sign on to this class. And this is a class only offered online because of the pandemic. This is God's hand. This is God's hand that even when the nations rage against God, God's hand is at work to accomplish his redemptive purposes. And there is no government, no evil in this world that will ever prevail against the hand of God. It's not just China. Let me mention one more, right? I just saw this yesterday in Christianity Today. In Iran, missiologists have suspected that the church is growing there like wildfire also, and recently it was confirmed. They're able to get some good survey data out of there. And they estimate that the Iranian church is at least 750,000 big, but probably over 1 million. And what they're finding is that because of the coronavirus, they've been having to broadcast all their services and Christian programming, and recent converts has surged. In Iran, did you think that Iran was a hotbed for the gospel? I didn't. It's not what the news talks about usually about Iran, right? But God's hand is in the lives of his people. It's at work. Now, second point this morning is that God's hand is working to deliver his people. God's hand is working to deliver his people. God has been working in the lives of his people, but God is working for a very specific purpose. He's working towards a very specific thing, which is to deliver his people. Many of us, because maybe we grew up in the church or we've heard these stories before, we know that Moses would be the one that God uses to deliver his people. So the ending's kind of spoiled, right? Like, I kind of wish I could read Exodus for the first time, you know, right now. But, you know, I don't have that luxury. But even in this chapter here, there are little hints that Moses is special, that God is going to use Moses in a special way. So let me point out some of these little features that maybe we miss. First, Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, are from what tribe? They're from the tribe of Levi, which would mean that Moses comes from the tribe of Levi, which is a priestly line later on. In other words, this is the tribe where all of the spiritual and religious leaders come from. This is the tribe that God has designated to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. And so the child here is being credentialed. He is a part of the tribe that is meant to lead the spiritual and religious life of Israel. And that's why Moses will be given the Ten Commandments, because he's a spiritual leader of Israel. Another hint. In verse 2, it says that Moses was a fine child, or a good child. And so Jochebed hides him because of that. But what does that mean? That he was a fine or good child? It's kind of odd, right? Was Moses a really cute baby? And when Jochebed is like, oh, you're so cute, so I'm not going to throw you away. I'm going to keep you now. And it seems like, what? That doesn't make sense. Or was it that Moses had a particularly good temperament? He wasn't colicky at all. He was just a sweet little baby. And so Jochebed's like, I'm going to keep you. You know, I doubt it, right? Right? I doubt that. I don't think that's what that means. Jochebed would have saved her child no matter what. See, remember in Exodus 1 that the word multiply was repeated. Remember that? And it hearkened us back to Genesis 1:28. Now, the word for fine is also a word that is repeated over and over again in Genesis 1. That when God created something, he saw that it was good. He saw that it was fine. And when he created humans, he said that it was very good. And so the word good and the word used to describe Moses is the same word. And I was surprised to see how many scholars pointed this out. That when Moses comes and he is seen as good or fine, it is meant to transport us back to creation, where the world is created, because through Moses would come a new creative era, a new start for the people of God. Where they are oppressed and enslaved in this moment, God would send a deliverer in Moses to free them from their bondage and usher in a new era. Now, there's another detail in the passage, one last detail, that shows that Moses is going to be a deliverer. Moses was placed in a basket. That's how we translate it, because it makes the most sense. But actually, the word for basket is a unique word used only in one other place, and it's the word for ark. Ark. The word for ark. Moses is placed in an ark. And we usually probably envision Moses being placed in a dinky picnic basket that was just sealed up, but more likely it was like a box with a lid, and it was waterproofed. And the word ark is used here and only in one other place with Noah, right? Genesis, once again. Noah is told by God to build an ark because God was going to flood the world. And so Noah obeys and builds this ark, and him and his family and all these animals are brought onto the ark so that a new humanity would be preserved and a new creation would be created. And now here in Exodus, a parallel is being drawn between Noah and Moses. Moses is being spared in an ark, sent through the water, and God would use Moses to save his people once again, and through Moses, a new humanity established. Moses truly was one of the greatest leaders in the history of Israel. When Moses dies in chapter 34, it says of Moses, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miracles and signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in Israel." But there would be one greater than Moses. There would be one. The pattern of a persecuted child who grows up to be a great deliverer doesn't end with Moses. It ends with Jesus Christ. Moses was born under the occupation of the Egyptians. Jesus was born under the occupation of the Romans. Moses was born under the death sentence decreed by Pharaoh. Jesus born under the death sentence decreed by Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great says that all of the sons need to be put to death because one of them might be a king. He didn't want any rival. Moses' mother hides her son to spare her son's life. And Mary, in God's providence, brings Jesus to Egypt to hide him so that he would be saved from Herod. And just as God brings Moses out of Egypt to save his people, out of Egypt, God's son would come out to deliver his people from oppression. But it wouldn't be oppression from Egypt, but an oppression far greater than that. The oppression of sin. The oppression of death. The oppression of evil. There is an irony in the way that Moses is delivered, right? That the very thing that was meant to kill Moses, the Nile River, ends up being the vehicle for his deliverance. That the one who is responsible for sentencing Moses to death, the Pharaoh, would be unwittingly undermined by his own daughter. And that is the way God works sometimes in salvation. It's through irony. And of course, on the cross, the enemies of God thought they triumphed. They thought the victory was theirs. But God, through apparent defeat and weakness, in fact, secures victory, dealing a death blow to Satan, evil, sin, and death once and for all. That the very thing meant to kill Jesus becomes the very thing that would defeat those that oppose him. God used the cross to secure victory, to secure freedom from sin, and free the cosmos from evil. Moses is an incredible deliverer, but Jesus is the deliverer that we need. He's the one that we need. And that moves us to our last point this morning. God's hand in our lives. God's hand in our lives. How do we apply Exodus 2? What could it possibly teach us in our time? What can we learn from this text? Well, the first thing that I want to tell you this morning is that we are living under oppression. We are living under oppression. And I'm not referring to the ways that human beings can be oppressed by governments or by others, but I am referring to spiritual oppression. See, we don't often think of sin as spiritual oppression. We often view sin as bad deeds that we do. That's true. It's true that sin, they're bad things that we do. But we don't realize that sin has an oppressive effect. That the entire world is marred by sin and is choked by sin. That's why in Romans 8:22, it says that the whole creation is groaning all together because of the fall and the consequences of sin. What that verse is telling us is that creation cannot thrive. Creation cannot be fruitful and cannot truly multiply because of how evil is constricting this world and God's good creation. The world is being oppressed by Satan, evil, and sin. You know, vines, right? Vines can be quite beautiful. Jen and I love the, idyllic picture of a pergola, right? With these wonderful vines growing over it, and you just get to relax under it. But vines, if it's the wrong kind of vine, and if they grow on trees, can actually grow and wrap around a tree and slowly constrict it and constrain it and oppress it until it dies. This is an image of sin. That it oppresses us, wraps its tentacles around us and constricts us until we die. And of course, sin is not just out there in the world. It's in our hearts. Constricting us, making us lifeless, Rather than sin being isolated incidents where we do the wrong thing, we must recognize that sin is strangulating our spiritual vitality and causing death. If you think about it, if you struggle with anger, it's not just some isolated incident. It consumes you. It won't let you go. And you know that what is required for you to flourish and for your relationships to flourish is love and patience and steadfastness. But instead, you are constricted by your anger. And your life is strangled. Your relationship strangled by your anger. It oppresses you. Your lust isn't some isolated incident. Lust consumes and saps life out of you, where you know that your relationship with people demands self-sacrificing love. Lust constrains you to use people for your own pleasure, for your own gain. And instead of our relationships flourishing, we are constricted and oppressed by the lustful desires of our heart. Sin and evil are oppressive. They stop us from being fruitful the way God intends. And we need deliverance. Do you want to thrive? Do you want to be fruitful? Do you want to live life to the fullest as God intends? If you do, you need deliverance. And so God sends His Son, Jesus, as a deliverer, to deliver us from oppression, to liberate us from that which holds us captive and brings about death. We live in a moment where the national consciousness talks a lot about oppression and injustices. And as Christians, we ought to care. We ought to educate ourselves and be open to the discussions that are going on. But Christians also must think differently than the way the world thinks about these things. We cannot think that fixing our society's problems is the end-all, be-all. There's a great article in Christianity Today that said the absence of injustice does not mean there is justice. You recognize that? That we need to be working towards something. We must recognize that there is a deeper, more fundamental problem that pervades this society, and not just this society, but humanity as a whole. And the problem is sin. The sin that is in our hearts that constrains us and constricts us and is choking the life out of this world. And so as Christians, if there is righteous anger in us about the way this world is, would there also be an equal yearning for the gospel of the one who has come to deliver us from sin? Would there be yearning and zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, to care about social issues of today, and you should care, but not to care about spiritual issues is to not care deeply enough. It's to care but not recognize the true need of the human condition. And so the primary calling of the church for the people of God is the proclamation of Christ and His gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that that's all we do. If that's what you think I'm trying to say, you've misunderstood. Let me finish. That's not all we are called to do, because proclamation of Jesus Christ and His gospel is done by word and deed, both. And so the second implication for us today is that God has a heart for the oppressed, and so should we. That the primary calling of the church is to proclaim His gospel does not mean that the church should be moved only to evangelize, preach, and talk about it. We see God's heart in this passage. But we see it even more so at the end of Exodus 2. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God saw, and God knew. And we're not meant to read Exodus 2, 23 and 25 as, oh, God saw in that moment and that was it. No, he saw all along, and that's why he was building and raising Moses to deliver his people. That's why Moses was spared. That's why Moses is brought into the Egyptian court. And in the next few weeks, we will see how Moses is equipped to deliver the people of God. Why? Because God has a heart for the oppressed, the vulnerable, and he raises a deliverer for them. That's why on Vision Sunday, I shared this verse, Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19. It says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." God has a heart for the fatherless and the widow, where injustice is done against them, he executes justice on their behalf. He provides for the sojourner food and clothing. This is real food and real clothing. You know, we like to spiritualize everything, right? And maybe God is providing them spiritual food and spiritual clothing. No, this is real food and real clothing. It's because God cares about the whole person. And so what God says after that is, "Love the sojourner, because you were sojourner Israelites. Remember how I provided for you materially? Now you do the same." In other words, I took pity on you when you were in need, people of God. I saw your condition. I saw your oppression, and I freed you. I gave you food and water and provided your every need. Now go do the same. How much more so than with us? Because we have not been delivered by Moses. We have been delivered by God's Son, Jesus Christ. God saw our condition and delivered us. He took pity on that which oppresses us and delivered us. How can we not also pursue the heart of God? If that's God's heart, that should be our heart. And so mercy ministry and gospel proclamation should not be in competition. They should be things that the church engages in together. His love and mercy, God's love and mercy moves us into action to love God and love our neighbor. We must not replace the gospel with mercy ministry, but the gospel ought to move us to engage in ministries of mercy. We need both. We need both, and it's a mistake to neglect one for the other. And the last thing that I want to talk about is this. Never discount what God can do when his people are faithful. Never discount what God can do when his people are faithful. In a world that sometimes opposes us, what is needed from the people of God? In a world with such complex problems, we can be plagued by what we are called to do. What can we do? It feels hopeless. Where do we even begin? Well, for the people of God, it begins with faithfulness. One step at a time, turning to the Lord each day. We take what God has given to us and we steward it well. We do everything for the glory of God. We do everything fearing God above all else. And we trust that he will use it for his purposes and our ultimate good. It strikes me that the five heroes in the first two chapters of Exodus are women. Shifra and Puah, the midwives, Jochebed, Miriam, and the Pharaoh's daughter. each defy Pharaoh in their respective ways, and God uses them to bring about the one who would deliver the people of God. Jochebed, out of love for his son, would try to have his life spared. And in divine provision and grace, she is reunited to her son. In those days, probably nursing her son for 3 to 4 years. And then she would have to say goodbye to him again. But in so doing, a deliverer is born. This is a repeated theme throughout Scripture. A mother faithfully caring for her child and then having to let him or her go for kingdom purposes. It's Jochebed and Moses. It's Hannah and Samuel. And of course, it's Mary and Jesus. You know, in this season where maybe you're ashamed to admit it, maybe you feel like you're seeing a little bit too much of your kids. Maybe the mundane is driving you insane. I mean, look, I'll confess, there's moments where like, man, I'd rather be proclaiming the gospel. I'd rather be doing ministries of mercy. But I'm changing diapers. I'm talking about fairies. Like, there are greater kingdom purposes out there. But we are reminded that God calls us to faithfully disciple our kids, to pour into them spiritually, and when the time comes, to let them go for kingdom purposes. Now, sorry to disappoint, he or she will not be the deliverer of the world, but because Jesus Christ has come, the deliverer has come, all things that we do can and do have meaning when we are faithful. God uses those things to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Now, it's not just people who have kids or want to have kids. God works his redemptive purposes in everyone's faithfulness. When we work for the glory of God, not for financial gain or status or the routine of getting a paycheck, God will use that faithfulness for his redemptive purposes. I went to a funeral yesterday for a friend's wife. She was a professor. And one after another, I was impacted by how her students remarked at her love and care for them. How her coworkers and her boss delighted working with her. That she was known for her love for Jesus and her love for neighbor. But I wonder what we're known for at work. Are we known for complaining? Are we known for cutting corners? Are we known for gossiping? What are we known for? Would we be known for loving God and loving our neighbors in faithfulness? We live in a culture that values making a big impact and being great. But maybe that's the wrong focus. Would the church be focused on stewarding what God has given to us faithfully? Each day, focusing on what we ought to be doing, fearing God, and trust that he will use our faithful, meager offerings for his purposes and our ultimate good. Just as he did with these five women in Exodus 1 and 2, just as he always has done with his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, though the world may seem chaotic, unmanageable, and tangled, we know that you have a plan for it, that you have redemptive purposes in mind, and you want us to be a part of that. We get to be a part of that. What an awesome privilege that is. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards of all that you've given to us, that we would make good use of our time, make good use of our gifts, not to get ahead in this world, but that we might work for your glory. We thank you that you have delivered us in Jesus Christ, and that you have always used faithful saints to bring about your redemptive purposes. Would you allow Crossroads to be a part of that here in Somerville and beyond. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.